the Lord. Now let's read from this wonderful book. We're now in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're still in the 9th chapter, and we left off last time at the 14th verse. Now we'll pick up at verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. May the Lord bless the reading and the ministry of his word. You may be seated, friends. God bless you. I want you to keep in mind what basically the writer is trying to get across in these verses now and the ones we have been looking at recently. Namely, why was it Christ had to die? If he's so much greater than the Old Testament priest, why did he have to die? If he's the Messiah, why does he have to die? And so it's the necessity of the death of Christ that the writer is trying to get across. With that in mind, let's pick it up now again at verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now the word mediator means the medium or the link between. There is no such thing as God dealing with any person except through a mediator. Nowhere does God, after the law had begun, deal with men directly except in the case of Moses and except in the case of his son, Jesus Christ. And God only dealt with Moses because he pointed toward the coming of the great mediator himself, of whom Moses was a type, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true, you and I can go directly to God, but only because we have a mediator. Only because somebody represents God to us and represents us to God. You know who his name is? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can go to God tonight. Because there is a mediator. So a mediator is a link, a medium, a go-between God and man. A person who represents God to us and represents us to God. Now in the Old Testament, the only man qualified to do this was Moses. Moses was God's spokesman, but he was also man's representative unto God. No other man had that prerogative in the Old Testament. There were great men in the Old Testament. There was King David. There was Samuel the prophet. David was a king and a prophet. Samuel was a prophet, but not a king. But neither Samuel nor David nor the great prophets Elijah had the glorious prerogative of representing God to man and man to God. Elijah was a great man, but he wasn't a mediator. Samuel was a great prophet, but he was not a mediator. Only Moses was a mediator, and in the New Testament, and for all ages to come, only Jesus Christ is now the mediator. So the Bible calls him the mediator, what? Of the New Testament. That does not mean that he did not put validity in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament pointed to him. But it means in a specific sense, he is the linkage between God and us and between us and God of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now, in what way is he a mediator? He is a mediator because he puts in force the New Testament. He validates the New Testament. That's what makes him a mediator. He makes the New Testament have validity. He doesn't just talk about it. He brings it to pass. He doesn't just say, if you will trust me, your sins will be forgiven. I will introduce you to God. He actually does that. He doesn't just say, if you come to God's altar and accept me, that I will do something in you and not do something in us. Thank God, it actually happens. He validates the benefits of his death on Calvary. So leading off here, the writer says he's the mediator of the New Testament, and he says for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. What cause? Now, he's not talking about what he's just said. It could refer to that, but he's referring to something he's about to say. What he's saying is that this Christ is the mediator of the New Testament for the purpose of the giving to those who are called the promise of the eternal inheritance. And by doing this, by means of his death, which was for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So that's why he's the mediator of the New Testament, that he might give you and me the eternal promise of our inheritance. But there has to be something that he does in order to give us that inheritance. He couldn't just come down on earth and do it. No, it took his death to give us that inheritance. And so by his death, he puts in force this testament that he's left to us, the heirs. And we will see just a little how that it is absolutely necessary for death to come in order for a testament to be put in force. But for the cause that he is bringing us into our eternal inheritance, and this he's doing by his death, by the ransoming of the sins that even in the old covenant they committed, that's why then he's the mediator of the new covenant. And the Bible says that it's to bring us into our eternal inheritance, to give us the promise of our eternal inheritance. What does that mean? It means finally to give us justification, to give us sanctification, and to give us glorification. It means once and for all to deliver us from the penalty of sin, the past power of sin. It means once and for all to deliver us from the very power of sin. You see, when I'm justified, I'm delivered from the penalty of sin. When we're sanctified, we're delivered from what? From the power of sin. But thank God he won't stop there. It means furthermore that we be glorified, and that means to deliver us from what? The presence of sin. Oh, hallelujah. So thank God we've already been delivered from the power of sin. We're justified. Thank God we're being delivered from the power of sin. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. We're being delivered from the power of sin. But one day we shall be delivered from the presence of sin. And that's our eternal inheritance. When sin has no more penalty, when sin has no more power, and sin has no more presence, then thank God we've entered into that eternal state that has been declared for the child of God. Now, let's go on to the next verse. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, he's using an example from Roman law. For example, a man makes out his will, and that will is in effect only after his death. And until the man dies, the will is not in force. It takes the death of the man to put in force of that will. And you got the loved ones, you got 47 distant cousins coming out of the woodworks. You got people hoping the old man will drop dead in his 80s and they can't wait till he dies. But honey, until he dies, the provisions that they have as an heir, they're not going to receive. It's only at the death of the man that has made the testament that it is put in force. And it was only at the death of God's Son that the New Testament was put in force. That's why in our communion service, I read to you every time, "For this is the blood, my blood of the New Testament. My blood, my death, now puts in force all of the provisions that you as a spiritual heir receive from my testament." Glory to God. He's the heir. We're joint heir. But until he died, we as heirs could receive nothing. But because he died, thank God, we now as joint heirs receive the benefit. He has already validated or put in force the testament. Now, notice what else he says in the next verse. "For a testament is a force after men are dead." Notice, "otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now, listen. Why is a testament, or let's put it in more modern parlance, let's call it a will. Why is a will without strength as long as the person who's made the will is still living? Why is that will something that really is not firm and you can't say it's immovable while the person is still alive? Namely this, it's subject to change. He may change his mind. He may have you in his will. You may make him mad and he may strike you right out of his will. See, so there is no strength in a will as long as a person is still living. Until Nellie Popoofnik has breathed her last breath, you're not going to get what she's leaving you. Because you're always subject. She may get mad at you. You may not part your hair just right. And Nellie can take you right smack out of her will, honey. But once she's lying in that casket, if she didn't do that before that time came, unless she was under duress to do otherwise, or was not of sane mind, poor old Nellie can't touch you now. You got everything she said you were going to get. Glory to God. So it's of no strength because a person can change his mind. I hope if you have will made out to you, I hope that when you and the clan gather and you're wondering what Papa put in his will for you, I hope you won't be like the clan and the cousins and the in-laws and the outlaws. I mean, they came out of the woodworks because the old man had died. And the lawyer came to read the will. And he read the will, and this is what it said. "Being of a sound mind, I spent it all." I hope that won't happen to you. I just hope that won't happen to you. So I hope something will be left. But thank God, our Lord has left us everything. Praise God. And we now have the benefits because our testator has died. And the will is now in force. It does not lack strength because he will never change his mind. Thank God he's written us in his will and we're there to stay. Glory to God. Now I can refuse to accept that will. I can repudiate it and not get the benefits of it. But unless I repudiate it, my heavenly testator has put me in his will. He's died to validate it, to put it in force, and for time and eternity, he'll never change his mind on me. It'll be as good for me a million years from now as it is this very moment. Praise God. Now, going further. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Now, the writer says, just in case you think I'm about to talk a lot about the blood of Christ, I want to remind you, blood was part of the Old Testament as it is a New Testament. In other words, this is not something new, he's saying, that the blood of Jesus Christ would be the validating factor of the New Testament. It was blood that validated even the Old Covenant, even the Old Testament. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Now, the word dedicated simply means inaugurated. Inaugurated is a better translation. The first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Just as surely as the new covenant was not inaugurated without blood, namely the blood of Jesus Christ, likewise, says the writer, neither was the Old Testament inaugurated without blood. Now, he'll explain what he means. Verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, notice what Moses did. He took the Ten Commandments, he took the statutes, he took the ordinances, and he wrote them down in a book, and he read them to the people. Now, do you know what is tremendously significant about this? Did you know this is a first? This is the first instance in history where the Word of God was ever written down, right here. When Moses took those statutes, commandments, and ordinances, wrote them in a book, that is the first time in human history that God ever permitted His Word to be written down. Thank God we have the entire Bible written down today. But that's the first time God's Word was ever written down. And listen, honey, to whom was it read? Only Moses? Oh, no. Only to the priest? Oh, no. To all the people. Glory to God. God was saying the very first time in the annals of human history that God's Word was ever written down, God was saying it's for everybody. It's not to be locked up among the theologians. It's not to be relegated to the rabbi. It's not to be relegated to the Protestant minister. It's not to be relegated to the Catholic priest. It's not to be relegated to any theologian. It's for all of my people, praise God. I tell you, this is an open book. This book is for the young. This book is for the old. This book is for the rich. This book is for the poor. It's for everybody. Because God said, I want all of my people to hear it. So he told them, I read everything that God had commanded. Then God said, do you accept it or do you not accept it? Now remember, this was no contract, this was a covenant. A covenant is not two-sided, it's one-sided. God put all the terminology in it. God gave all the stipulations. There was no agreement as to what should go into it. There was only agreement whether they would accept it or reject it. They did not jointly write it with God. It wasn't a matter of give and take. A covenant is not a contract. A covenant is a one-sided document. And God Himself said, I'll set the terms, I'll call the shots. Now you've heard it. Do you agree or disagree? They said, we agree. I mean, every last one of them said, we agree. All right, when they said we agree, what happened? Moses took blood and he sprinkled this book of God out of which he had just read the statutes and the commandments and the ordinances, and that blood validated, ratified, forever committed them to keeping the agreement they had made with God. And interestingly, hear me now, this then is the first time in the Bible that Jehovah is called the God of Israel. So you see, now they could be called the God, they could call Him the God of Israel. Why? Because they had accepted the covenant. Thank God tonight, Paul says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Thank God some of the family members already on the other side. Some of us are still over here, Brother Brown, but thank God one day all of us are going to get together. But whether we're over on the other side or we're still over here, He's our one Father. They call Him Father up there. We call Him Father down here. And why do I have the privilege of calling Him Father? Because I've accepted the terms of the covenant. Praise God. I've accepted the terms of the covenant that was ratified in the blood of the Lamb of God. He died for me. He validated the covenant. God presented it to me. I said, yes, Lord, I like every word You say. And because of that, now we can identify God not only as the God of Israel, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not only as the famous philosopher Blaise Pascal said, once God saved him, he said, "Thou art not the God of the philosophers, thou art the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," and we can go one ring further in the ladder and say also, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed be God, my Lord and my God and my Father as well." Glory be to God. It's because we've accepted the provisions of the contract, of the covenant. Praise God. Now, a little further. I'm liking this. Praise God. A little more here. Now, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. Now, the hyssop was simply just a wild bush of that day. And so what they did, then they took scarlet wool, wrapped it around this wild bush, the majorum species called hyssop, and then dipped it in the basin of blood. And once Moses dipped it in the basin of blood, what did he do? He sprinkled both the book and all the people. He sprinkled the book. I thank God that our Father has sprinkled this book with his blood. This book is the blood-sprinkled book. We have these pusillanimous polywogs who tell us that you ought to take the blood out of the Bible. You have these nincompoops who go around and saying, "Oh my, that's a slaughterhouse religion." I want to tell you, my Bible teaches this is the blood-sprinkled book. I'm glad God has sprinkled this book with the blood. From Genesis to the Revelation, this book is sprinkled with the blood. You take the blood out of this book, brother, and I might as well preach from the Sears Roebuck catalog. You can get a billy goat saved as quick from the Sears Roebuck catalog as you could from this book if you take out the blood. But thank God, where the devil likes it or not, you can't take out the blood. It's the blood sprinkled book. Glory to God. The Bible is sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. From Genesis unto the Revelation. Not only that, he sprinkled the people. I'm glad to be part of the blood-sprinkled people. The devil may not like us, and the world may think we're idiots. That's our problem, not ours. I'm glad we're sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb of God. It's good to have this Bible sprinkled, but this church has to be sprinkled. We've not only got to have a blood-sprinkled book preached from the pulpit, we've got to have blood-sprinkled saints sitting in the pews. We've got to have a blood-sprinkled pastor. We've got to have a blood sprinkle choir. We've got to have a blood sprinkle church. Glory to God. But I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, I believe unto God that's what we have, a blood sprinkle church. Hallelujah. He sprinkled the book and he sprinkled the people. Oh, hallelujah. Let's go on here. This is getting gooder all the time. Praise God. Amen. Now, when he sprinkled, you need to understand the significance of sprinkling. Two things you need to remember. By the blood itself, we are justified. By the sprinkling of the blood, we are sanctified. Peter tells us that. He says, we are sanctified by the Spirit unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So then, the sprinkling of the blood is the sanctifying work that the Spirit takes the blood and applies it to our lives. The blood itself, as far as it being the sacrifice, deals with our sin. The blood that is applied by sprinkling deals with our person. See the difference? So, the sprinkling then has to do with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And this is taught in the Word of God. You will remember the Gospel of John said, and forthwith came there out what? Blood and water. What does John say in his epistle? I used to wonder why there came out water. I used to wonder, what significance does the water mingle with blood flowing out of the river and side of the Son of God have? Much in every way. John says, and Jesus Christ came by water and by blood. Notice, he didn't just say Jesus came by blood. He said he came by water and by blood. Then you go back to the Gospel of John, and you will find that water speaks of the activity of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, said Jesus, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy hath he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So then the blood that came out of the riven side of the Son of God is for our redemption. It is for the forgiveness of our transgressions. The water is for the sanctifying influence which the Holy Spirit does when he takes the blood and sprinkles it on our lives. There are people who walk down to this altar at First Assembly of God, and they have thought that it is enough to say, I accept the merits of the blood. I accept the ransoming power of the blood. And they have walked out and have refused to let the Spirit of God take that same blood and sprinkle it on them so that their life is holy and their walk with God is what it ought to be. And little wonder they don't go on with God and fall aside. Because you've not only got to have the blood as your redemption, you've got to have it applied. And this you have through the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit of God, the sanctifying power of the Spirit. Moreover, verse 21. Well, after this, verse 20. Moses said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Jesus Christ picks up on this. Just as Moses said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. What did Jesus say with his last supper with his disciples? This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. What does Paul say? He quotes what Jesus said. This is the blood, my blood, the blood of the new covenant. So you see, just as surely as Moses pronounced, this blood validates the covenant, Jesus Christ said it too. And every time you and I take communion here at First Assembly, we're saying, Lord, once again we thank you for validating your substitutionary death on the cross. You put it in force. You make it a reality in my life. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. He didn't just sprinkle the book. He didn't just sprinkle the people. He sprinkled the tabernacle. He sprinkled the vessels of the ministry. Why did Moses sprinkle the tabernacle if it was holy? Why did Moses sprinkle these vessels if they were holy? Not that they were holy in themselves, but because they belonged to God. They were that which belonged to God, set apart to God, and that's the idea of holiness. Why did they have to be sprinkled? Number one, because by the use of man, they were polluted. So because man used them, who was sinful, blood had to be sprinkled upon them to purify them. And the second reason that Moses did this was to teach us that there is no such thing as a means of grace that is not sprinkled by the blood. Now we talk about the means of grace. We talk about the preaching of the Word of God. We talk about the...